Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. We begin to read at verse 10 and we read down to verse 31. Those of you who are here Sunday morning by Sunday morning will recall that the first 9 verses of this chapter, it tell the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, when on the road to Damascus a bright light shone around him and he found himself confronted with the risen Christ, and there and then he yielded himself to the Son of God. We take up the story at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving, that is, demonstrating from Scripture, that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him down in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the company of the disciples. And they were all afraid for him. The picture is the equivalent of this man arriving at the church door one Sunday morning, and the elders on duty at the door refusing to let him in. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road to Damascus he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among the disciples at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that is, the Jews from a Greek background, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church was multiplied. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, this passage that is really the follow-through from the strict story of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9 is the story of the conversion, and then there is the follow-through. In our first study in Paul's conversion, we traced something of the various influences at work in Paul's life, all of which were contributing, whether Paul was aware of it or not, to the great spiritual experience on the Damascus Road. And this is why, having recognized this, that we must say that although Paul's conversion was in every sense of the term a radical conversion, it was an upheaval, it was colossal, it was a radical conversion, but it was not in any sense a sudden conversion. On the human level, as far as the church was concerned, it was an unexpected conversion. You know how at times as the work goes on, we're aware of the people coming and going, and we think, oh, well, so and so, oh, they're interested, and they're more interested, and oh, we feel they're not far from the kingdom. Nobody said that about Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't interested. He wasn't getting any better, any more sympathetic. He seemed to be further and further from the kingdom with every passing week. And if ever there was an unexpected conversion, it was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But although it was unexpected, it was in fact, in the providence of God, very well prepared for and very specifically and meticulously planned. What happened on the road to Damascus wasn't in any sense an accident. And so much so is this the case that as the years went by and Paul pondered the fact of his conversion, we find him eventually saying when he wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus, "Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Paul saying, you know, it was all settled in respect of me long before the Damascus Road. Oh, but you say, perhaps that is putting things too radically. Well, if we look back a few pages in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1 at verse 15. Again, having pondered his conversion and his spiritual experience, being quite clear of the fact that he had freely and gladly chosen Christ. He had heard the voice of Jesus calling him and he answered. Yes, all that was real and true and valid. But he says in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 15, "When he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And then on goes the story. Look, says Paul, as I've learned more and the truth of God, this is what I have learned, that God had set me apart before I was born. I find this very moving, not least when I think back a fair number of years now to a very, very sickly infant who wasn't expected to survive. And that sickly infant growing up to adolescence and being quite clear in his own mind that the one thing he didn't want ever to be was a minister. And that sickly infant and unwilling adolescent is the man who's standing before you this morning. I find it moving more deeply than I could ever express when I think, when I recognize that the interpretation of my life is simply this, that God set me apart before I was ever born. And when you listen to these things that Paul is saying about his conversion, you begin to realize that it wasn't so much a case of Paul meeting with Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ meeting with Paul. And the last thing that Paul had any thought of was becoming a Christian. And he tells us, and I'm quoting a lot from his letters at this moment, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 8, that we should never think of his conversion as being in any sense a normal conversion. He says, last of all, Christ appeared to me as one untimely born. The word is literally the word we use for abortion. It wasn't a spiritual birth that came about, as it were, by the natural process. There was something, yes, almost cataclysmic about it. And Paul there seems to be saying that we must never expect or insist that our conversion should be the Damascus Road kind of experience. Well, I didn't have that kind of experience. And I look out in my congregation this morning, I see a lot of people who didn't have that kind of experience. We mustn't look for the blinding light and the overpowering experience. But what we have to do is exactly what Paul had to do. We have to face up to the fact. The fact of Jesus Christ and who he is, the Son of God. The fact of Jesus Christ crucified. The fact of Jesus Christ risen and ascended. The fact of who he is and how by right of redemption he claims us in a total and an absolute sense. And lest any of us be unsure about it, here in this church this morning, unseen but very real and present, the risen Christ speaks our name and he claims us. And to any of us who may be reluctant to come to Christ or to yield our life to Christ, he says, why are you resisting? Why are you kicking against all the promptings of God's grace? And there stands before us, as there stood before Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, the risen and the glorified Christ, who shows us his hands and his side, and he says, I paid the price of your sin to win salvation for you, and I am the Savior. And when Paul grasped that on the Damascus Road, he came to the point of what we call his conversion. I suppose we would say, in elaboration of that, there are three elements or three areas in Paul's conversion and in every conversion. There is, first of all, the intellectual. That is, coming to grips with the truth about salvation. And what really, the truth that really shook Saul of Tarsus was the realization that his religion, and he was far better at it than either you or me, and his morality, and he was a far better living man than you or me, it was a realization that neither his religion nor his morality did not make him right with God. His mind had to grasp the truth that he, just like every other broken down sinner, needed a Savior. You know, there's a terrible pride in most of us. We can go into town late some evening, perhaps, especially at the weekend, and we see We see some of the flotsam and jetsam of life. We see the broken lives. We see the lives in bondage to evil. And we recognize, yes, they need a Savior. It's obvious they can't do anything with themselves, by themselves. They need a Savior. And then all too often we go to church, like the man that Jesus spoke about, and said, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. But God says, oh, but yes, you are. You're just the same as other people. A fallen, broken, guilty, sin-bound, hell-deserving sinner. I hope you believe that. Because that's what the Bible says. And the truth of this came home with a great impact to Paul's mind. That he, just like every other sinner, needed a Savior, and that his only hope was the Son of God who died for him. But if there was an intellectual element in it, there was also an emotional element in it. And when he realized that he was face to face with God, he was somewhat emotional about it. Just as you and I would be exceedingly disturbed if at this precise moment there appeared visibly, like a blinding light, the risen Christ. Oh, you say, we'd get a fright? Yes, we'd get a fright. There would be an emotional experience, and so there was with Paul. When he realized that he was face to face with God on a personal level. I suppose most of us here will have had recollections of our school days. They're further back for some than others. When for a variety of reasons the teacher, looking tremendously serious, would say, oh, I speak from experience, boy, come out to the front. You're no longer just part of a class. You're there on your own. It's you and the teacher. Well, on the Damascus Road, it was Saul and the risen Christ. Face to face with God on a personal level. And his feelings were exceedingly disturbed when he realized that he had been opposing God, that he had been running away from God, that he had been rejecting the Messiah, the Christ of God. And he must have been deeply moved emotionally when he realized that he had been in eternal danger of losing his soul, and he was shocked to the depth of his being. Put it like this, as we speak about his emotions. It hit him hard, because in a moment of time he thought, if I died, I wouldn't go to heaven. My friends, are you sure you'll go to heaven? Don't say, oh, but Mr. Lip, I've been in this church for years before you ever came. There's nothing in the Bible that says that going to church gets you to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, and there is no other name whereby we must be saved. And we need to be saved. Speaking about being saved is not mission hall language. It's biblical language. I was at an induction the other week, and I listened to what we call the preamble, the statement of faith. And oh, how my heart thrilled to that glorious statement of faith that is part of our church's doctrinal position. And it speaks about salvation being freely offered through Jesus Christ. And Saul of Tarsus realized that he wasn't saved. And he was very deeply disturbed. And so we come through the intellectual level to the emotional level and to the volitional level, the surrender of His will, the yielding of His life to Jesus Christ. And this is expressed in the one word in the story, Lord. And the reality of His conversion is seen and sealed in the fact that beginning right there and then, He began a life of obedience and faith. And it was this open following of Jesus, plus a clear grasp of the truth of Scripture, all of which came alive to him by the Holy Spirit, that persuaded the other Christians to believe that this man really was converted. I find something very, very touching in verses 8 and 9 of our chapter, which we didn't read earlier in the service. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This was the ravaging persecutor of the church. This was the man with a drive that exceeded the drive of anybody else of his generation. And there he is, a man quietened and subdued, helpless and depending on others, being led by the hand to Damascus. And this brings us to our passage this morning, which passage introduces us to two people who had a significant part to play in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his establishment within the church. The first of these two men was Ananias in verse 10, and the second was Barnabas in verse 27. And I don't think either of these men had thought that they had a significant part to play in the work of God. I don't think that these men, as they got up that morning and said their prayers, for example, had any idea that that day they were going to be called upon to do something that was to be for the blessing of the church for 2,000 years. It makes every new day very significant, doesn't it? And so we have here these two men. I've been thinking a lot about them. I'm not quite sure how best to describe them. Two men who were, first of all, sensitive to God. I think I'll just leave the phrase like that and leave you to think about it in respect of yourselves. Would you and I in any sense describe ourselves as being sensitive to God? The Lord said to Ananias, Ananias. Oh, you said, but it was a vision. Well, it could have been a dream. It could have been something of an appearance of the Lord. It matters not. God does things in the way that is best suited for the person. And so we have Ananias and Barnabas, sensitive to God and ready for God. Oh, you say, preacher, but Ananias argued the point. Yes. He was sensitive to God and he was honest with God. He said, Oh dear Lord, not that man. That doesn't put God off at all. I think the Lord appreciates, just as any father of a child appreciates, that sometimes you say, are you sure that's what you want and that's the way to get, are you sure? And the Lord said, yes, Ananias, I'm sure. And these two men, sensitive to God, ready for God, and available for God. When the Lord said, "Rise and go to the street called Straight," Ananias didn't take out his eyes. Oh Lord, I'm terribly sorry, but you see, there's this and there's that, and you know, I do this every Tuesday, I do this every... Is that how you run your life? Oh, you're running your life like the Medes and the Persians, whose law does not change. Once it's in the bookie, it cannot be changed. That's no way to live. That assumes that at all times and all places, on every occasion, your decisions that you've put in your diary are totally and absolutely infallible. But neither you nor I believe that that's the case. And so we have Ananias, sensitive to God, ready for God, available for God. And as we said a moment or two ago, as we have it in the following verses, 13, is it, Ananias wasn't at all sure to begin with. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man." "Oh," says the Lord, "so have I. And I know more about the things that this man's been doing than you know about. Just as well, Ananias, because if you had known all the things that Saul had in his mind to do, you might have emigrated." "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he is here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said, "Go. For," now look at this, "for he is a chosen instrument of mine." The Lord could have added, Saul's not terribly sure about this yet. He hasn't accepted the appointment yet. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Oh, what a statement. Chosen to carry and to suffer. And this, of course, must have been told to Paul, and we see reflections of this right through the epistles. How he says, and we'll sing this at the end of our service in Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Read through Paul's epistles and you find him speaking so often about how if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And he could add, and I've proved it. But oh, I found myself greatly moved when I turned over to Paul's own description of his calling of God, as he gives it in his testimony in Acts chapter 26 at verse 16. He's describing all his conversion to Agrippa. God said, Christ said, "Rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What a grasp this man had of the gospel. And what a glorious commitment he had to it. And I feel that one of the needs of our own day and generation, one of our own needs is this, that we should recapture this great commission, this great calling and commission. and one way in which we recapture it in a way that will move our hearts is by seeing men and women in their need. Paul speaks here about being commissioned to bring the gospel that will open people's eyes. And oh, what a blind generation there is. I don't know whether to describe it as following the Pied Piper of Hamelin with his perverted tune of sex, or whether to describe it like the lemmings that follow each other, hurrying and on and over the precipice. Oh, my friend, what's going to happen to this generation? The plagues of Egypt were nothing compared to what we are experiencing. I found myself thinking in one of the prayers this morning. Was it the word of Amos, where God spoke to the nation and said, I sent you cleanness of teeth, that is, famine. Their teeth couldn't get soiled because there was nothing to eat, but you did not return to me. I sent this to your nation, but you didn't return to me. I dealt with the nation in another way, but the nation didn't turn to me. Oh, my friends, that's what's happening in our own day and generation. And how people need to have their eyes opened, that they may turn from darkness to light. Do you know why so many people are afraid to talk about death? It's because it signifies to them darkness. Because they're not at all sure that there is anything beyond it. And if they begin to think there might be something beyond it, they're not at all sure what it is. It's all dark and hazy and uncertain. Remember the old Negro spiritual, I'm tired of living and scared of dying. The old man River, he just keeps rolling along. Oh, says Paul, God called me in Jesus Christ to send me to the people to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. Oh, the power of sin and of Satan. What devastation. What a sense of bondage. How many people, when they're being honest, in a whole lot of different areas, have to admit that they can't stop. They're in bondage. I wonder if there are folk here this morning who feel that their lives are in bondage to sin and to Satan. Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to tell of a great salvation that opens our eyes and turns us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Oh, what a need there is in many, many minds and hearts, a need for the forgiveness of their sins and for hope of heaven. Oh, maybe we should have been singing this morning, said something like this a few weeks ago, and we still haven't chosen the hymn. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Oh, my friend, do we really believe that people are perishing? Do we really believe that people will die in their sins and go to hell? Do we really believe it? It was this that fired Paul all through his life. And he went, oh, not only to the Jews, but significantly to the Gentiles and to some of the cities that were the cesspools of his generation. And he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And he said in that 26th chapter, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Mind you, it cost him persecution. At first, the Christians were suspicious. Well, but Paul would understand that. They had good cause to be suspicious. But as his early ministry went on, the Christians began to see the reality of this man's conversion. And they began to respect this man as he opened up to them the scriptures. And they began to love this man. In one of his epistles, Paul speaks about some people and said, "They risked their necks for me." Oh, happy is the minister or missionary who has Christian friends like that. At the same time, the truth and the authority of this man, Paul's ministry, roused hatred. Hatred to the point of murder. And when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, is it chapter 11, verse 32, we see there that the secular authorities in Damascus sided with the Jewish authorities to get hold of this man and to put him away permanently. I find it very moving to think that so early in his life and ministry, Paul was in danger of losing his life. In danger of his whole life and ministry being cut short. And when you think of all that Paul had yet to do, not least in writing the New Testament epistles, you see in this murderous hatred a work of the devil. Ah, yes, he said, but the disciples discovered the plot and took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him down in a basket. And you know, we sentimentalize this story. Then you see, I doubt if you or I have ever had to escape for our lives. You and I have never sat in our homes and in the dead of night the doorbell or the door knocker sounding. And we've thought, it's the secret police. We don't sentimentalize this story. It was at the dead of night. There was a tremendous sense of evil. And this incident made such a mark on Paul that he never forgot it. When he was listing in 2 Corinthians, is at the 11th chapter, all the things that he suffered, terrible things, he makes specific mention of this. Can you imagine him in the basket being lower down the wall? He wouldn't be waving farewell. He wouldn't say, throw down my second case. He'd be sitting in that basket, Lord, Lord, stay the power of the evil one. But part of the cost that night and on many another occasion was how Paul, remember, he was a Pharisee, he was a university man, he was a cultured man, he was a man of tremendous sensitivity. Never forget that. Apart from our Lord, there were few men who felt so much hurt as Paul did. And part of the cost was how again and again he was humiliated. I just wonder if when he was being lowered down in that basket, feeling it very sorely, I wonder if perhaps the Spirit of God whispered into his heart and said, "Paul, Jesus was humiliated when he was nailed to a cross in broad daylight, and they laughed at him and they spat on him." So, verse 31, and here we close. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. In the providence of God, through persecution, remember it was the murder, it was the martyrdom of Stephen that in a sense was one of the last links in the chain that brought Saul of Tarsus to Christ. In the providence of God, through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, there came to the church a time of quiet and of peace and of progress and of upbuilding. And the Christians were glad. Oh, how glad they were that the persecution had died down. But it was in and through the costly travail that Paul was converted. And they learned that all they had suffered was for the good and for the blessing of the church. It was not for nothing. I think I've written to two different young ministers this week, amongst other people that I've written to, quoting that verse that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Your labor, with all the battles and the struggles and all the difficulties and all the sleepless nights, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we go back to Paul as we close. In the synagogues, verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests. Verse 28. Or verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Paul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. And Paul went on. And that's what he did all the rest of his life. He went on. Captured by Christ and committed to Christ. The whole of his life given over to Christ. And nothing mattered except Christ. When he wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, I press on so that I may take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus, my Lord, I know his name. His name is all my boast. And a church like that can still turn the world upside down. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.